I'm just glad you all came. I'm glad you're here because it gives me a reason for being here. And tonight, I really want to try an experiment. I appreciate everything that Scott and many others have done to sort of pull this together. And those of you that don't know, Ken is a retired colonel from the Marine Corps. And after meeting Ken and he and I kind of hit it off, I asked him if he would come on our board of directors, which he did, which meant that he brought his considerable administrative skills, meaning Sharon. And they have been a great help to the ministry in areas of publications and areas of leadership, and I appreciate that very much. And I'm very thankful to meet some of you. Some of you come from a long ways. Tony, you prefer Tony or Culver? Tony Barr from Maine. I spoke to Tony on the phone 15 years ago about. I still remember that. And John Glanville has come from Homer, Alaska. So he gets the booby prize. There's a free book back there for you, John. Feel free to take that. And the experiment that I'd like to try tonight, I think it was Shakespeare who said the earth is a stage and we each must play our part. So you have a part to play tonight. The part that I would like you to play, if you want to get into character, is I want you to imagine, and it may be easier when we take a break in about an hour or so, 45 minutes, go back and look at the picture boards on the back. Spend a long time looking at those people who are gathered together in one of those settings, whether it's New Guinea or China or Africa or India, and try to put yourself mentally in the place of those people. I want you to imagine that you've only in your life had a piece of a Bible. Not long ago, I was in Papua New Guinea. I met a pastor there by the name of Haggai. He had been led to Christ in 1990, sort of grew up in his faith, took over a local church. He had pastored that church for 10 years. And I was encouraged by the missionary that we work with, a couple from Wycliffe Bible Translators that have been there among those people, the SA people, for about 30 years. He said, go talk to Haggai and ask to see his Bible. And I did, and the Bible that he showed me is the only Bible he had ever owned. Now, he had been pastoring a church for 10 years with a Bible that began at Psalm 12 and ended at the book of Jude. This Bible was about this big. The print was microscopic. The pages were dog-eared and worn, and some of the pages were falling out. And I had taken a leather-bound Bible along with me, and I had been praying about who do I give this Bible to. And I knew at this point that Haggai was my man. I took his Bible and I looked at it, and after I looked at it, I said, "Can I have this?" Well, I said the wrong thing. A panic look came over his face, and he reached out to get his Bible back. And I said, "No, you don't understand what I would like to do. I would like to give you this leather-bound Bible if you would let me have your Bible." And I really intended to bring it along with me, and I forgot it at the last minute. Having just come in from China, I'm still scattered somewhere back along the trail. But I wanted you to have an opportunity to take a look. Got some young folks running through the hall. To take a look at that. So if you go back to the board, try to put yourself into the position of those people. Picture yourself as somebody that has traveled maybe for 2 days walking. Maybe you've come over the mountains of New Guinea. Maybe you've come through the deserts of Western Zambia. Maybe you have snuck illegally into an area, crossed a border where you're not supposed to be crossing, so that you could come and gather together here tonight. If you can somehow get yourself into that mindset and set aside a lot of what you have had the privilege to learn and to study, and think of yourself as a person who is desperately hungry for the Word of God. I believe very much what Luke chapter 1 and verse 53 says, that God fills the hungry with good things, but He sends the rich away empty-handed. And the great tragedy living in this country with all that we have is that it's very easy for us to get full. It's very easy for us to become satisfied. It's very easy for us to become apathetic and complacent. So I want you to try to create within yourself with a little bit of imagination and a little bit of putting yourself into the position of those people. A great hunger to learn something from the Word of God. Not for the sake of hearing some new teaching. You know, oftentimes we're very much like the Athenians. The Scripture tells us that the Athenians were interested in nothing more than to hear or to tell some new thing. And sometimes when we go to our Bible conferences, and I know because I've fallen into this in my own life, it's what new thing that I haven't heard yet can I hear? And then I can go and I can pass that on to somebody else. But unfortunately, somewhere along the line, we miss the essence of why we're really here tonight. The reason we're here tonight and we'll be back tomorrow night is so that we can be transformed. If you are content with the person that you are tonight, you're probably in the wrong place. But if you have burning in the pit of your soul a passion, a desire to be more what God wants you to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that's why we're here. And I've certainly come seeking the same thing. That through our time together, through our interaction, through the feedback that I get from you, through the time that we spend together in God's Word, my prayer and my desire is that I will not walk away from this place the same person that came. That's my prayer every time I go to one of the areas that we go to, and our work is increasingly in remote areas. We work more and more with people that are in dangerous areas, very hard to reach areas, and my prayer as I go, and I find that it's always answered, change me. Teach me from these people. When I see their faith, when I see their hunger, when I see their willingness to sacrifice unbelievably, so that they can lay hold of the understanding of God's Word and so that it can make a difference in their life, I'm very humbled and I'm very overwhelmed. We're going to be spending most of our time in two books. So if you want to open in your Bible to the Gospel of John, we're going to start there and then we're quickly going to move into 1 John. Now on Friday night, Saturday through the day, Saturday night and Sunday morning, we're going to have an 8-session conference down in the D.C. area. And we're going to be spending most of our time in the little book of 1 John. Something that I'm doing now in my own life is I'm picking a book at the beginning of the year and I'm studying that book through the year. I'm trying to saturate my soul with the information in that book. I don't know how many times I've read 1 John within the last 5 or 6 months, but I would estimate somewhere around 50 times. I'm going to continue studying this book until the end of the year. Not that I don't do my normal reading in other parts of Scripture, but my goal and desire is to really delve into this book. And you know, I've probably taught 1 John, I've exegeted it, I've studied it in the original language, and I would imagine I've taught through this book 4 or 5 times over the course of my ministry. And you know what? I didn't realize how much I didn't know about the book. But I realize that when I turn around from October, November, December, I'm going to be saying the same thing as to where I am now. So I hope that you can accept the fact that, like yourselves, I'm a student of God's Word. I don't have all the answers. I have a lot of questions. And I'm simply trying to pursue a deeper understanding of God's Word. Some years ago, while I was pastoring a church in Australia, my wife and family and I spent 10 years in Perth, Australia. We were able to establish a local church there. That local church then gave birth to 3 others. Over the course of time, we were able to raise up young men to take some of those works. 3 of those works are in the hands of young men that we raised up out of our ministry. We turned the work in Crossroad Bible Church over to a young graduate from Schaefer Seminary in L.A. He and his wife are over there, Jared and Tirsa, and they're carrying the torch now, which set us free to do what we do, which is go anywhere in the world that God opens the doors so that I can teach pastors and teachers and evangelists the Word of God. But while we were there in the Perth area, we had Dr. Earl Rodmacher come and speak to the church, and he put on a sort of a conference. And I had become familiar with his book, The Disciple Maker. If you have not seen this book, I would highly recommend that you get it. The Disciple Maker is a book about the Upper Room Discourse. And most of you, of course, are familiar with the fact that our Lord, during the course of his earthly life, taught 3 major discourses. The 3 major discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ are, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 deals with discipleship. And I only recently have come to understand the relationship and the connection between these three discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Sermon on the Mount is a discourse on discipleship aimed at those who were believers during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Or we could say those who were living during the age of Israel. We know that that age, of course, changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But before our Lord was crucified, we have the second discourse, which is known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 or in Luke 21. The Olivet Discourse, of course, again, is on discipleship, but this time it's aimed at those believers who are going to be living during the tribulation period. It's very much a tribulational context. And if you look at these passages from the standpoint of believers living in the tribulation period, it will save you from a lot of mistakes that a lot of believers make in their understanding and their interpretation of those particular passages. The end of the age that the disciples ask about, of course, is the age that they were living in, the age of Israel. And there are many references to the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and so on and so forth. The one that we're going to begin looking at is the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is when Jesus drew his disciples together. The night in which he was betrayed, he began to communicate and convey to them the essence of what he had been trying to teach them for 3 years. If you had only one opportunity, let's imagine that I only had this opportunity tonight to speak to you and to try to pass on to you everything that my life had come down to, that my life was dedicated to, and everything that I wanted you to carry on with you through the rest of your life. What would I focus on? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the very quintessence, the very embodiment of divine wisdom, chose to speak on, again, the topic of discipleship. Let's remember that the Great Commission, which, by the way, doesn't just apply to missionaries or pastors or evangelists. The Great Commission is a commandment to each and every one of us. Unfortunately, too often, it's the great omission. It's what we leave out. The commandment is not go. There are three participles and one imperative in that passage. The imperative is make disciples. How do we make disciples? We go, we baptize, and we teach. Those are the steps by which the commandment's going to be fulfilled. And in fact, the participle go is not a command to leave where I am and go somewhere else. It's actually a temporal participle that means while you're in the process of going, be about the business of making disciples. So that's whether you're at your work, whether you're involved in social life, wherever you may be. What's the real essence of life? The real essence of life is that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be making disciples. So in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ trains his disciples in discipleship. But it's discipleship for a new age that's coming. The church age that would begin on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of course, one of the key themes that runs through this Upper Room Discourse is the fact that he is going to provide a comforter. He's going to send a helper that is going to be able to empower and equip these disciples to accomplish the superhuman task of establishing the church on the face of this earth. I am going to be using quite a number of overlays, and some of them you're not going to have time to write down. I'm happy to share them with you during the breaks if you want to jot them down, but we will have all of them on the website after these conferences are over, so if you want to look them up on the website later, it'll save you trying to keep up with them. There's going to be a lot of information. Dr. Rademacher taught us about the Upper Room Discourse, and he brought me to a new understanding and appreciation of it, but that was just the beginning of my quest. Since he was there, which has been about 6 years now, I've been studying the Upper Room Discourse every time I had an opportunity. And as I studied it and as I went through my normal reading through other parts of Scripture, I break the Bible up into six different sections. I read a portion in each one of those sections every day. And what that does is it keeps my mind fresh in the first five books, the books of Moses, keeps me fresh in the historical books, keeps me fresh in the wisdom books, keeps me fresh in the prophetic books, and then the Gospels and Acts, there's the history books of the New Testament, and then the epistles. So by spending a little bit of time in those six areas every day, it just keeps me absorbing the information, saturating my soul with that information. And I came to an amazing conclusion at some point along the way, and that was the similarity between 1 John and the Gospel of John. And as I began to look more closely to it, as I began to delve a little bit deeper into it, I came to an amazing conclusion. First John, the book of First John is John's commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. We're going to see that there are seven themes that run through the Upper Room Discourse that John is going to develop in 1 John. Now, there's a little bit of a difference in the books, and we need to understand these. See if I can just... Well, I'll work my way to it. Let me explain it this way, and it'll come up again later. In the Gospel of John, you have a primary and a secondary theme. The primary theme of the Gospel of John is given to us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John writes the book around eight signs that Jesus performed. The first was turning water into wine. The last was His own resurrection from the dead. I'm amazed at many commentators who always chart the first seven of the signs that Jesus accomplished, and they leave the last one out. And without the last one, the first seven don't make any sense. The sign of Jesus turning water into wine was simply a symbol, a picture of His power to take the common, the ordinary, the natural, and transform it into the supernatural, the spiritual. And of course, the means by which that and all of the other signs would be fulfilled is accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is His theme. He says, these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through His name. But if you go to John 10 and verse 10, you find the secondary theme. He said, I have come that you may have life. That's eternal life, the life of God, and that you may have it abundantly. It's John 13 through 17 that deals primarily with the abundant life for those who have believed. The abundant life, the abiding life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we move from the Gospel of John and we go to 1 John, we find the same two themes, but now they're reversed. The primary purpose of the epistle of 1 John, we're going to find shortly, and it has to do with that abiding life, that abundant life, and as a secondary theme, he talks, of course, about the importance of believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. If you'll just turn quickly with me in some of these portions of Scripture, I'm going to read over with very little comment. And I hate to do it this way, but I don't know any way to cover the ground we've got to cover without assuming a certain amount of knowledge on your part, even though you're all sitting out there having just walked over the mountains and having only a partial Bible. I am, to a certain degree, assuming that you have a little bit of background. And I would appreciate it if you would interact with me, because I always do that when I'm in Papua New Guinea or I'm in China or wherever I may be. I like to get feedback from the students. And one of the reasons I have to do this is because I have to speak through a translator. And people often say, well, how do you know the translator is translating what you've told him to say? You could be saying something and he's saying, this guy is nuts, don't believe what he's telling you. What you need to believe is this. How do I know? Well, I have a surefire way to check it out. I ask questions. And I begin to find out what they're hearing and what they're understanding. And as I do that, that interaction helps me to zero in a little more on where they're at. If you would, just open with me to John 13, the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, and we'll see if we can get on our way. I've taken a lot of time to sort of set the stage. We'll begin moving a little more rapidly. I'm going to read this with an emphasis. And this emphasis is implied in the original language, and you can even see it as it comes through in the English, but I'm going to add to it because there are implications here that may not come across in your English Bible. I'm using the New King James. Whatever version you're using, I think you'll probably see some of these things coming out. John 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, and He knew, I'm going to emphasize that word because every time you see the word that, it's implied. He knew that He should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. I'm going to come back to that statement because that is the essence of the Upper Room Discourse. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and knowing that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now I'm going to stop at that point. You can see that the emphasis is on what Jesus knew. John wants us to understand that in the person of Jesus Christ we have a consciousness of his deity. He has an awareness of his eternal identity. He knows where he has come from. He knows why he is here. He knows that he is going, and he knows what's going to transpire in that upper room. All of these things are a part of his consciousness while he does what he does. And why is that so important? Because Jesus is about to begin by action portraying a problem that exists among the disciples. And that problem is a problem that afflicts each and every one of us. It's the problem of arrogance. It's the problem of desiring to exalt ourselves. We won't take the time to go back to it, but if you go back, I believe it's Luke 22 and verse 24, we're told that when the disciples came into the upper room, can anyone tell me what they were doing? They were fighting. What were they fighting about? Who's going to be the greatest? We fight about things like that, don't we? You know? I mean, well, yeah, he's in the ministry, but don't pay any attention to him. Now, he's not really somebody you want to follow. We play these games, and the disciples are a good example to us. I love these guys. I used to talk about how stupid they were until I realized that they were just reflecting me. And I just love them so much, and I love Peter, and we're going to see him in just a moment. Jesus knew all of these things, but I want you to notice what John wants us to see in light of what he knows. He knows the failure that they've come in. He knows that every single one of them is out of fellowship. He knows that he has now got to try to get them into fellowship so he can teach what he has to teach. And he also knows that Judas is going to betray him. And knowing that, it tells us there at the end of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word end here doesn't mean the end of his life. It means to the uttermost. To the infinite degree. Now hold your place here and turn with me back to the end of the upper room discourse in chapter 17. At the end, we're of course dealing with the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in John 17 and verse 25, he says, O righteous Father. By the way, if you want a little assignment, and I'll give you a couple tonight, one assignment would be to go through the upper room, or through the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, and notice how many times he mentions that the disciples were a gift from the Father to him. I don't know how profoundly it might affect you to consider the fact, as a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, he considers you a gift from his Heavenly Father, a gift that has been given to him. And if you just look through and you see how many times he says, you have given them to me, over and over and over. But he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What do you see in John 13:1 and in John 17:26? What's in agreement there?
His love.
The love of Christ. This is what we call in exegesis an inclusio. It's oftentimes very hard to see these things, but a simple way to explain them is they're like bookends. Bookends are where an author will use a literary device called an inclusio. He'll use a word to introduce a very long section, and then he comes back to that word as he gets to the end of the section because he's saying this is the theme of what this is all about. So the upper room discourse, which is on discipleship, which talks a lot about obedience and obeying his commands and loving one another and being faithful to what he's called us, it's all about the love of Christ. I came to realize in my own life, and you know, some of the best lessons we learn through failure. And I came to realize as I launched into the ministry, and I've been doing it now for nearly 40 years altogether, I came to realize that my biggest lack was that I didn't understand and appreciate the love of Christ. That if I really wanted to be more the man that God designed me to be, I was going to have a better appreciation for, a better grasp of the love of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer began to be, Father, teach me how much you love me, teach me how much Christ loved me, and teach me how much that love is available to me now. You know, in the book of Ephesians, and I'm famous for rabbit trails, so this is a rabbit trail. In the book of Ephesians, we have two great prayers of the Apostle Paul. One prayer is in chapter 1, the other prayer is in chapter 3. And those prayers fit perfectly the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Because his prayer in chapter 1 is for illumination. That the eyes of our understanding might be opened by the Holy Spirit of God so that we can grasp the truth that he's conveying to us in those first three chapters. And then he comes along to chapter 3 and verse 15 and he says that he bows his knees before the Father in heaven, praying that we would be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. To what end? That we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. All of the doctrine that he's teaching in the early part of the book is designed to bring us to a point where we gain a grasp of the love of Christ for us, something that's infinite, something that is to the uttermost. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And I think once we begin to understand that, the effect of it is going to be profound. So John stresses this as he launches into this upper room discourse. Now move along with me, starting in verse 5 of John 13. After that, after he had girded himself with a towel, he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. People have asked the question, why hadn't they already had their feet washed? I believe the answer is that they had made arrangements for the upper room. It was normally the task of the lowliest slave to do the foot washing duty. The water was there, the basin was there, the towel was there, so arrangements had been made. But there was no slave. And therefore it was open to anyone who wanted to volunteer. You know, the greatest works that God has to do on the face of this earth are open, and some of them have no one asking to do them. There's a whole lot of room at the bottom. You know, people say there's room at the top. Forget the top. Everybody's crowding for the top. The room is down at the bottom. And as these disciples came into the upper room, having been in this heated argument about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as they came to the door, knowing the customs, knowing that they were about to recline at the table, knowing that it was important, it was essential for their feet to be washed, they probably looked at each other as if to say, well, you know, here's Peter looking at John. Well, come on, get with it. John says, you got to be kidding. I'm going to be greater than you. Come on, James, get with it. James says, where's Thomas? Thomas says, what about Andrew? He's always, you know, humble guy. Somebody do the task. No one was willing to do it. And so, with no volunteer, they walked right on in and prepared themselves to have fellowship. I wonder how many times we try to enter the presence of the Lord, we gather together with other believers, our desire is to have fellowship, but we're unwilling to meet the requirements, the criteria. And so Jesus begins to show the disciples that the number one criteria for fellowship is cleansing. Cleansing when we need it, cleansing from sin. And so he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now this was an innocent enough question. The Lord is not harsh with him in his response. He simply says, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And by the way, after this meant this very night. Peter, you're going to need this information before the night's over. Chapter 14, he's going to try to give a little comfort to Peter in advance, and we'll get to that in the course of time, but Peter was desperately going to need the knowledge of what is about to happen. Then Peter says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Now he's not asking a question based on his ignorance. Now he's taking a position based on his arrogance. Now Jesus Christ is a little bit more harsh. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That word part doesn't mean relationship. It's not talking about Peter as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a word that conveys the idea of fellowship. He's saying, Peter, if I don't wash you, we have no fellowship with one another. And Peter, receiving the rebuke, being the boisterous, upfront guy that he is, immediately responds and says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me. One thing you have to say about Peter, when he was shown convincingly he was wrong, he was willing to acknowledge it. And then the Lord makes another interesting statement. Verse 10. He says, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. We're going to see that there are three cleansings in the Christian life. We have the first two of those cleansings here. The first is what Jesus calls a bath. The bath is a picture of, an analogy of salvation. We have, for example, in Ephesians 5:26, the statement that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of the Word. And Paul talks, of course, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 about the same bath when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's our first cleansing. That's a once-for-all cleansing. And Jesus makes it clear, once you've had the bath, you only need to wash your feet. The foot washing, of course, we're going to see as analogous to cleansing from sin day by day in the Christian life. He said, you are clean, but not all of you, because he knew who would betray him. Now, I'm going to stop right here because I'm going to try to move from this point into 1 John, but let me just tell a little bit about where he goes from here. Having washed the disciples' feet, he then sits down and he says, do you know what I have done? I'm surprised Peter didn't pipe up again and say, of course, you've washed our feet. No one answered because now they're afraid. You know, it's kind of like interaction with a group like this. If you respond and I reject your input, you're going to think twice about the next time of opening up your mouth. So I'm going to be very careful here. But no one says anything. Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What does he mean? That I should come and pull off your shoes and wash your feet? I don't think so. I think the principle, the essence of what he's saying is brought to us in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, even if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's noticed that in Christian circles we seem to be much more eager to judge, we seem to be much more eager to cast out than to bring in, and that is contrary to the spirit of spirituality. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. You can always tell when sin creeps into a local church who is spiritual and who is not. Those who are not want to judge and condemn, those who are want to restore. Now, restoration demands repentance and correction. And we have a roster, a record for us in Matthew 18 of how to deal with a sinful brother and how to bring that brother back. But that should always be the goal. That should be our desire, that this person not be cast out. Our Lord has washed the disciples' feet and given an example of the importance of cleansing in the daily life of the believer. Let's go to 1 John and see how this fits together. 1 John chapter 1. I'm already behind schedule and we have only a short time, but I'm going to do my very best to make some headway here. First John chapter 1. Let's read the first 4 verses together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your translation may say your joy. There is a discrepancy here. I prefer the rendering our joy. It's the whole idea of fellowship. It's not that I'm giving this to you so you'll have it, but I'm giving this to you so that we will have it, so that we will share a joy together. As John writes in 2 John, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth. Why? Because then they are sharing that joy with Him. As we read through these verses, what would you conclude is the theme of 1 John? Fellowship. Remember Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may have fellowship. That immediately tells us that he is writing not to win the unsaved person to Christ, not to deal with the issue of salvation, although that's going to come up in the book. His primary objective is to write to believers. And I'll just give you a suggestion. This is something that I've only come to recently. I believe that John was writing to the leaders of the churches of Asia. I believe this book is a book that was addressed to the leadership of those churches, and for that leadership then to pass it on to their membership. And he's writing to them to draw them into a fellowship which he already enjoys. What would you say would be the benefit of that fellowship from this passage?
Joy.
That our joy, in other words, as we have fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, we are going to have a supernatural joy. Fellowship results in joy. That's a wonderful truth. And how are we going to enter into this fellowship and share this joy? Well, that's going to be the essence of the rest of the book. But before we look at that, I want you to notice seven times John emphasizes something. And you see it in our text coming through in a word that is repeated again and again and again. Has anybody noticed it in the first four verses there? There's something that John is stressing.
He uses the word fellowship
a great deal. Yeah. But let me...
What you've seen.
If you look at my Bible, you'd wonder how anybody could ever get anything out of it. Because my Bible looks like a Sudoku page or a crossword puzzle or something, because I've learned, and I think you can see that I'm not using any notes here, because traveling the way I do, I've had to dispense with notes. I've got some overlays to share with you, but essentially I have to grab a Bible and take that Bible, and we go into some pretty rugged areas, and I can't carry a stitch of anything extra. And so I've got to be able to look at that text and see that text just pull itself together before my very eyes. And that all comes down to connections, to repetitions, to things that coordinate with each other or things that contrast. We're going to find that John is a book of contrast. Can anyone tell me some of the contrasts in the book? Can you think of some of the contrasts that come out in the book of 1 John? Light and darkness. Very good. What else? Life and death, wonderful. Anyone think of another one?
New commandment, old commandment.
Very good. New commandment, old commandment.
Sin and fruit.
Any others? Sorry?
Sin and fruit.
Sin and fruit, I would say sin and righteousness. John uses the phrase to do righteousness and to do sin. That's a contrast. Anyone think of another one? Sorry? Very good. Confidence and fear. You know, as I began to go through John over and over and over, these things seemed to begin to emerge one at a time. And as I was looking through that and I was thinking about all these different contrasts that are in the book, I said, you know, the Epistle of John must have at least five or six contrasts in it. So in one of the readings through, I set my mind to look just for the contrast. I found 13. That tells me something about this epistle, and it also is going to come out, and that is it's an epistle about conflict. When Jesus had those disciples in the upper room, as he poured his heart out to them, as he invited them to enter into not only his fellowship, but his ministry, as he told them the joy that they would have, he was also very honest with them to say, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If it hated me, it's going to hate you. And therefore, what he was doing was enlisting them in his service, in a spiritual warfare. They were going to live in a combat zone, and they needed to know that up front. I think you have probably found in your own life that the Christian life is a warfare. The two most common illustrations of the spiritual life in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, are wayfaring and warfaring. The pilgrim and the soldier. And both of those are going to be very, very strong as we go through 1 John. What we see here as we look at these first four verses is five relative pronouns. He uses the relative pronoun. It's a neuter pronoun. In other words, it's talking not about a person but a thing. That's why he uses the word that which instead of him who or whom. And the reason he uses that which is because he is building toward the presentation of a person, but the emphasis that he's putting is the message that he has for them. The message that he received. The message that he gained by what he saw, by what he heard, by handling with his hands. And the reason that I emphasize this is when John says, "Look, I saw it," he actually uses two different words. One means to glance with amazement. The other means to look long we get the word theater from the word that he uses. It's a word that means to look and to just behold and to just be in amazement. All of these words are used by John in connection with fellowship to tell you and I something very important. And this is what, if you got this and nothing else out of our time tonight, it would be, I think, worthwhile. Spirituality is a tangible thing. Spirituality is visible. Spirituality is something that you can hear. It's something that can be communicated, whether by word or by action. It's something, in fact, that you can take hold of and handle. Why? Because it is the life of God lived out through a man on the face of this earth. And what God sent Jesus Christ into this world to be and to do, that's what He's called you and I to be and to do. We are here as representatives of Jesus Christ. We are here as they were first named in Antioch, Christians. Do you know why they were named Christians in Antioch? Because the emphasis of the Antioch church was so Christ-centered that the only way that the people of Antioch had to convey what kind of a strange sect this was is to identify the word that they used over and over and over and over. They are Christians of Christ. Little Christ. And that's what you and I are to reflect. And that's what fellowship is all about. Now, we've just about run up to the hour. And so before we move on, I want to tell you a little story. And I do have a picture to go along with this. I met this man in 1989. I was on my first trip to India. We had organized a pastor's conference. We had 125 pastors from all around the area of central India that came into this conference. I was there with Drew Freeman. Some of you know Drew from his Foundations book. And we were sitting on the side during one of the breaks, and the pastors were all talking, and the door opened, and I looked across the hallway that we were meeting in, and I saw a man walk in, and it was as if electricity came into the room. I don't know any other way to describe it. It was like a lion had just come into a meeting of house cats. When this man walked in, his very presence was striking. And I turned to Drew and I said, "You see that guy over there? I've got to meet him." And I got right up and I walked over to the pastor who had helped us organize the meeting. And I said, "I want to meet this man." He said, "Oh yes, this is a very interesting brother." He began to tell me a little bit about him. And I was intrigued by this guy. And I said, "Is there any chance after our conference is over," I think we were there for 3 days, "could we go visit this man? Is he very far away?" And they said, "Yes, he's quite far away in the mountains, but we can go visit him." So we made that arrangement. His name was Satchinandam. We traveled a long way up through the mountains into a very remote tribal area. We went to his little church, which was just a little thatch roof with hard-packed cow dung floor, and his little tiny group gathered together, and we joined them and had a Bible class with him. And after the service, we went outside, and he sat down on a log, and he was holding his staff, and I sat down by him, and I told our interpreter, I said, would you ask him to tell his story? I want to know something about him. And so here's his story, the story that Satchinandan told me. He said, I started out as a murderer. He said, I would follow rich merchants as they left the village. I would kill them, and I would take whatever they were carrying. I'd live on it until it was spent, and then I'd start looking for my next prey. He said, I was walking through the village one night. I had heard that there was a merchant about to leave the village. I was going to lay in wait for him when he came down the track. And he said, I heard a man. There was quite a crowd gathered in the street. And I heard a man talking, and he was talking about thieves, robbers, murders. He said, I knew he was talking about me. And I figured that he had gathered this group together to come and hunt me. So he said, I thought to myself, I'll just enter into this crowd. And he always carried a big knife under his cloak. He said, I'm just going to wait when the crowd disperses. I'm going to kill this guy. Well, as you might have guessed, the man was an evangelist, and he was speaking to this crowd. And as Satchinandan listened, the Spirit of God opened the eyes of his understanding and opened his heart to respond to the gospel message. He went up afterwards, and with amazement, he said, do you mean to tell me that God can forgive me of all my sin? And the answer was yes. And so he sat down with the man, the evangelist that was there, and they spent the entire night, and he just asked questions. What about this? What about that? Can you tell me? And the evangelist very patiently opened his Bible and shared with him portions of Scripture, and Satchinandan said, is it possible for me to have a copy of this book? And the man said, yes, I have one. I'll give you a copy of the Bible. And he took it. He could read. And so he took it, and he had his own copy in his own language. The next morning, after they had gotten just a very little bit of sleep before the sun came up, the evangelist woke up, and there was Satchinandan waiting to say goodbye to him. He said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to go win India to Christ. He said, I have a Bible. He had the clothes on his back. He had a staff. The evangelist said, how are you going to eat? How are you going to survive? And he said, that's up to God. He said, my task is to go win India to Christ. And he sat out that day, spent the next 4 years wandering the dusty roads and going to villages and cities throughout India. Everywhere he went, every place he walked into, he gathered a crowd. He gave them the gospel. He told them to believe it and then share it with others, and then he was on his way to someplace else. After 4 years, he said, India's had its chance to hear the gospel. I want to go someplace where they haven't heard. He crossed the Himalayas on foot, went into China, began to preach in China, and of course, he won a few people to Christ. But he was arrested and put in jail. They sentenced him to death. They stood him up against a wall with about six other guys, and a burst of machine gun fire, and they all fell to the ground. The soldiers marched away. Some of his disciples came and found out that he was still alive. And so they picked him up, carried him away, patched him up, nursed him back to health, and they said, you've got to go back to India. It's too dangerous for you here. He said, now China's your responsibility. He said, I'm going to Tibet. He went into Tibet. He began to preach the gospel in Tibet. He got arrested again. He was thrown in prison. What could he do in prison? Well, he evangelized half the prison and most of the guards. And after he felt like he had won enough people to carry the message, he said, I've done what I can do here. He was able to escape along with a few others. On their way back over the Himalaya Mountains, they were attacked by robbers. He was knifed and left for dead. Once again, God preserved him. He finally got back on his feet, came back into India, and went into this remote mountain area where I'd met him. And at that time, he had three churches that were scattered widely in this very remote area, a place where the Naxalites, the Hindu terrorists, were very heavy. He often met them on the trails as he went to his churches, and they would say, you need to stop preaching this gospel, or we're going to shoot you. And he'd say, shoot. Kill me. If God's ready for me to come home, I'm ready to come home. And of course, they don't know what to do with him. You know, what do you do with a crazy man? So they let him go on his way. And I haven't been there in many years, but you might want to take a look at this picture. This man is a living embodiment. When you enter into the presence of this man, you know what I think? I've seen it. And I've heard it. And I've touched it. And you know what? It's supernatural. It's called fellowship with God. That's what He represents to me. He, like many others that I've met in so many places, has been a challenge to me to desire, though I feel... I was in one village one time and a man came to me and he said, "You are like the elephant and we are like the mice." I said, "No, it's the other way around." I said, "You don't even realize the greatness that you have." And I said, "Every time I come, I teach you. You may feel that you learn a lot. I feel that I learn more because I see it and I hear it and I handle it and I know that it's a reality." And that's what John's saying. John's saying, "I lived in His presence. I saw the life of God manifested in a human being." And he said, "I took part of that." And he said, "Now I want to share it with you so that you will have fellowship with Me as I have fellowship with the Father, so that you can know the joy that I know." That's the object of 1 John. I'm going to leave it there. I've gone a little bit over the hour. We'll take 15 minutes or so, and then we'll start up again.